Be seated, please. As we did last week, let's hear again God's word from Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount. The manifesto of King Jesus concerning his kingdom, laying out the virtues and duties of his royal priests. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Grant us now, Lord our God, light by your word and with your word. May the entering of your word give light and understanding to the simple. Drive out darkness from our lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen. This is probably not a very kind thing to say to New Yorkers in 2014. But as we all know, there is baseball and then there's October baseball. We know there's some glory days gone by, not so much in 2014, but there's baseball and then there's October baseball. There's a very strange thing that happens if you watch October baseball. The game, in a sense, is the same, but it's not the same game at all. You still have the same batters, the same pitcher, the same diamonds. All the mechanics of the game are still there, but you pluck the exact same team on the exact same field out of, say, June, and drop them on a field in October, right in the middle of one of the series leading up to the World Series or the series itself. It's a different game. The stakes are completely different. They're so much higher. There's electricity in the air. There's fight in the air. There's energy. And players are making plays you've never seen them make in the regular season. And it's like almost like watching a different ball game. Because the context now is so wildly different. We have a dear friend from the West Coast this morning, and here's to the Giants. So the context really almost changes the content of the game. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know, that's how it is, too, with this thing we're talking about called prayer. There's prayer, and then there's kingdom prayer. There's just praying, and then there's, you know, we so often lack perspective. What I was trying to sort of get at last week, we so often lack perspective on the magnitude of what is happening when we pray. And I find that a lot of your prayers probably, and certainly my prayers, are very lackluster. Can lack heart, can lack perspective, can lack zeal. It's almost like it's a different kind of praying when you suddenly awaken to the fact that what is happening in prayer is something so much bigger than maybe you've thought before. And we started last week to consider just a possibility. And I know that, you know, I have to persuade you of this. I can't just assume you're going to believe it. But we started considering the possibilities. We're trying to stretch the box of our thinking about prayer. Open ourselves to the magnitude of what happens when you get on your knees in your closet before the Lord. We started to think about something. That perhaps when Jesus tells his disciples to go to their closet, to go to their room and pray, what he has in mind there is not primarily retreat from the world for private refueling. Is that how you kind of think about prayer? Prayer? Oh, you know, the closet. Shut the door. Lock it. I'm hidden from the world. I can finally refuel. I want to suggest that that's not primarily what Jesus has in mind. That has truth to it. I mean, that's real. To retreat from the world and kind of, you know, rebuild your reserves, as it were, before the Lord and kind of, you know, get your head straightened out a bit and all of that. But what I wanted to suggest to you last week is that maybe when Jesus talks about praying in this kingdom manifesto, he's not mostly thinking about that sort of private retreat and refueling. Rather, he's thinking not about retreating from the world, but representing the world in a priestly ritual. Now, before that completely freaks you out, what I mean is this. We are the human beings in the world bought by the blood of Jesus who alone can take all creation that God has made and offer it back to him in worship. The inanimate creation can't do it. God hasn't made them to speak his praises, to shout aloud his name. They worship God in their own way, the plants and animals and even the rocks and mountains and oceans and so on. But it is humanity that gives voice to worship, that can voice praise and voice thanksgiving and confession and supplication. God gave us minds and mouths to do that work. And the unredeemed humanity, those who are in rebellion against God, won't do this work. And so we alone among the creatures of the creation are in a position to offer creation back to the one who made it and has given it to us in worship on behalf of the world. So not so much retreat for refueling, but representation in the ritual of priestly worship. I try to show you how the phrase "our Father in heaven" supports that. Our Father in heaven is an acknowledgement that all life on earth originates from God. From heaven, the life of earth came. The Father produced offspring. And because all life on earth originates from God, all life on earth belongs to God. And particularly to say our Father, not just the Father of all creation in the sense of, you know, being the creator, but our Father in particular reminds us and reminds God, as it were, that we human beings especially were made by him to be his offspring. And were redeemed by him and made and redeemed by him to mirror back to him uniquely among the creatures. Angels don't do it quite like this. The beasts don't do it quite like this. Human beings mirror back to God uniquely for ourselves in worship and on behalf of creation in worship. We mirror back to God his love as the creator in our love as creatures. You know, we pour out adoration and affection on God the creator in a way that no other creature can. Not even angels, astonishingly enough, can mirror God in the way that human beings do. And we mirror his love in our love, and we mirror his lordship in our obedience to him, and we're made to do that. Our Father, maker of all things, we are your offspring in particular, made to shine back to you your glory. That's what our Father in heaven is communicating to us. And so I'm trying to change our sense of what's going on in the closet. There's prayer, and then there's kingdom prayer. Prayer in the context of this kingdom of God. And we noted also last week that Jesus wants the priests of his kingdom to do this prayer work together, our Father, and to do it daily. Give us this day our daily bread. So the church is to be praying together every day as God's kingdom people and his priests on earth. And also we noted that Jesus wants us to use a certain amount of form. Pray like this. Don't go to your closet and just start blathering anything that comes to mind. Pray like this. Because this prayer is going to shape your prayer to be a kingdom prayer, a true priestly prayer on behalf of the world. And now we're going to turn today from that giant context of Jesus' kingdom and the Father's creation and redemption of all things to the content. What do you pray? And I want to talk to you today with that context in the background now about two of these phrases: hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. I got to tell you, when I think about getting on my knees in my prayer closet, our Father in heaven, I have a real hard time feeling the urgency of hallowed be your name. I mean, can you imagine being in a prayer meeting and, you know, the pastor stands up at the front and says, now, this is our time. We open the floor to prayer requests. And a hand shoots up and Mrs. Smith, Pastor, I'd like to pray that God's name be hallowed. You know, When do you ever hear that? Most of us wouldn't even have any idea where to begin to pray for that. Okay, we can say those words, hallowed be your name, but, you know, thank you, Mrs. Smith. Aren't you spiritual? You know, hallowed be your name? What's so urgent about that? You got stuff on your heart you'd like to pray about this morning. You know you need to be praying about it big time. Is this one of them? You know, one advantage of praying self-consciously as priests of Jesus' kingdom in the world, really thinking of ourselves in prayer as those who are called to represent the world in offering creation back to God in worship. When you really get that sort of in your head, instead of this being a time predominantly for your own private edification, one of the things that happens is that perspective starts to relativize and maybe even shrink a lot of stuff that seems terribly urgent to you. Oh, God, I've got such a need. Well, I bet this wasn't one of them. Hallowed be your name. And yet Jesus says that's the first thing out of your mouth when you pray. That's A1. That's important. What's happening to God's name in the world, that's top priority. But it's even hard to understand. I mean, what on earth does it mean? What is God's name, first of all? God? You know, what does it mean to hallow it? God's name. It's actually maybe simpler than we might think. I hadn't noticed this before, but as we were reading Psalm 102, here it is. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. When you think about God's name, don't just think of particular names, Father, Creator, Savior, Rock, Redeemer, these sorts of things. Those are all part of it. But basically, God's name is just simply the glorious goodness of who He is and what He does. It's just simply the glorious goodness, and it is truly glorious goodness, of who this God is and what this God does. Moses, as you remember on Mount Sinai, after the whole golden calf debacle, he said to God, "Show me your glory." And what did God say? He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, I am." So Moses wants to see the glory of God. God says, "Fine, I'll show you my glory. It's my goodness passing before you. And particularly, I'm going to proclaim to you, Moses, my name." And so he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he walks before him. And in the splendor of that moment, he proclaims his name. And notice what he talks about here. He says, "Yahweh, I am. Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." You want to see hear my name, Moses? See my glory? See my goodness? This is who I am. And just the sheer glorious goodness of who God is and what He does, that's His name. But how do you hallow it? I might be going off the deep end here. I'll tell you how you hallow God's name. Hashtag R-E-2-P-E-C-T. Hashtag R-E-2-P-E-C-T. If you never heard of that, Google it when you get home. Some of you already know what I'm talking about. Nike, this summer and fall, ran a phenomenal advertising campaign about the end of Derek Jeter's career. And if you Google hashtag R-E-2-P-E-C-T, you will see a short film in which it begins with Derek Jeter at the plate, and he tips his cap to the pitcher. And then it marches through a whole bunch of scenes around the country of Derek Jeter as he's playing ball. And there's just people doffing their cap to him, tipping their cap. And you even got the poor souls up in the, you know, in the pub in Boston sort of reluctantly tipping their cap to him. And it goes around and it shows how everyone throughout the league, and in fact, people throughout the world, have come to respect Derek Jeter for who he is and what he has done. There's something about this ball player, which, I mean, This advertising campaign wouldn't work for most professional athletes. There's something uniquely about Derek Jeter, his character, who he is, what he's done on the ball field, that commands respect. And one of the things that's fairly interesting about it is how the Bostonians, who have every reason to hate Derek Jeter, respect him as a player because of who he is and what he's done. They don't want to take away from what he's done on the field, and they honor him. There's a kind of glory to Derek Jeter. So much so that who he is and what he's done, acknowledged by fans and foes alike, is that this guy, in a sense, is kind of in a world of his own. You give him the kind of respect you give to a Michael Jordan or a Tiger Woods or someone who just is really in a category that you say, I'm not like that. There's a giant chasm between me and that particular person because of who he is or she is and what he or she has done. And he's a shortstop. He's a shortstop. With all due R-E-2-P-E-C-T to him, he's a ball player. He's not the maker of heaven and earth. He's not the savior of the world or the father who sent him. He's a ball player. How much more God? May you be honored and respected as the God you really are. Can you imagine someone hitting their thumb with a hammer and saying, Derek bleeping Jeter? You'd say, man, have some respect. Jesus bleeping Christ. How dare you? We're talking about God, the maker, sustainer, savior, and judge of the cosmos. You breathe because he's giving it to you right now. Hallowed, respected be your name. There is not a more fundamental problem in the world. There is nothing more broken about the world than this. Your sufferings that lie heavy on your heart that you want to pray about all boil down to the fact that the human race does not hallow God's name. This world is the broken, miserable, difficult place it often is because we do not and did not hallow God's name. And if the world is ever going to be healed, it must begin here. Paul says this in Romans 1. You know it well. He says, although human beings knew God, Jews and Gentiles alike, they knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. They couldn't even recognize reality anymore when it was right in front of them. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be so wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of an ox that eats grass. And Paul's just... And we pray. We pray against this above all things. Hallowed be your name. We pray against ignorance of God. We pray against superstitions that distort him, that you think you can rub a rabbit's foot and get his favor, or stroke a stock of wood, or pack enough money into your bank account or enough grain into your barn. We pray against idolatry. We pray against the worship of false gods. We pray against atheism. We pray against the foolishness that spews from the mouth of Richard Dawkins or whatever it might be. We pray against agnosticism and against secularism, against dullness and against hard-heartedness and against profanity. We pray, hallowed Lord, God of heaven and earth, be your name. And I want to encourage you kids, I'd love to hear you guys pray. Best time of my month is to hear you guys pray in prayer meeting. I want to encourage you young ones, as you work through the Bible, when you hear the names of God, pick that up and use them in prayer. Don't just say our Father or our God or Lord Jesus, but learn and use the names of God. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our deliverer. He's our shepherd. He's our king. He's our friend. He's our savior, our redeemer. He's our life giver. He's use these things and pray, God, may you be known, loved, adored, worshipped as this God that you really are. And for all that you do, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Because the Father in heaven, because he is the Father in heaven, is the King of the universe. God owns everything and rules everything because he made it. So Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 95, the Lord, Yahweh, is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He formed the land. He formed the sea. He owns all creatures that live on both. And the fact that our race, brethren, alone among the creatures, except for some fallen angels, alone among the creatures, the fact that our race has rebelled against God and decided that we somehow, in our madness, we have the ability to be masters of his world. To pretend, a la John Lennon, there is no heaven above, no hell beneath, and it's just us in the world, and we are masters of this realm. We are lords of our lives. We decide for ourselves, thank you very much, what we do and don't do and why, and out of our own reason and strength, all things can proceed. That, all of that insanity of our human rebellion has not changed one bit the reality. God alone reigns. God alone is sovereign. And in fact, it is the case, though you cannot see it right now, that the highest acts of human treason against the God who made them and rules them and owns them, the highest acts of human treason can only ever ultimately showcase the grace and the justice of this great king. God will take every human being, including you and me, and our rebellion against him will do one of two things with us. Either he will subdue our rebellion, grant us faith in his son, Jesus Christ, having taken our sin away on the cross, and will welcome us as forgiven sinners into his family and bring us to be obedient creatures once again and make us a showcase of his grace. Rule us that way. Or he will take some human beings and he will take them in the midst of their frothing rebellion against him, and he will cast them into outer darkness forever, and forever will showcase in them the glory of his justice, his wrath, and his condemnation of all that is evil and destructive and has ruined his world. One of those two ways God will rule over every human being. There are no exceptions. And froth against the heavens as you will, those are the destinies of all flesh. And one of the reasons we need to pray every day, thy kingdom come, is to remind ourselves as God's children of this very unfashionable but comforting truth. Our God really reigns. Because you know what, brethren? If God does not, if he is not the king he says he is, if he is not Lord, if he does not reign over all things, you don't have any assurance that any of these petitions will be answered. If God does not reign, not only will his kingdom not necessarily come to earth, you can't have any definite assurance that it will. You don't have any definite assurance God can get your bread to you or protect you from evil or forgive your sins. If God is not sovereign, then God is in competition with his creation. You know, it's just possible he'll win. It's possible he won't. It's possible he'll provide daily bread. It's possible he won't. It's possible he'll forgive you. Possible it'll just be too much this time. Possible that he will protect you from the evil and temptation. Or possible, gee, this time the devil got through. And if the Lord isn't God and he isn't king, it's, you know, it's a bit of a crapshoot out there. You know he reigns. And so you pray, your kingdom come. The entire Bible, wonderfully in helping us, is an extended narrative, as you know, of the creation, the ruin, the restoration, and the consummation of the kingdom of our God. The paradise kingdom invaded by the parasite kingdom of the evil one. And then after that ruin, you have the patriarchal period where God, there's a promised kingdom that's going to come. And then with Moses, and even better under David and Solomon, that promised kingdom comes as a preparatory kingdom, getting the world ready for Messiah. And then finally Messiah comes. And now we have the permanent, well, rather, when the preparatory kingdom kind of unravels under David's children, then we have the prophesied kingdom, and that prophesied kingdom arrives with the permanent kingdom of Jesus, and we're now in that permanent kingdom of Jesus, and one day it'll be the perfected kingdom of Jesus. That's the storyline of history. That's what the Bible is about. And that story undergirds and informs our prayers every day, because we're not praying blind. God, as you did in this moment with Joseph or with Jacob, with Moses or with Joshua, with David or with Solomon, with Rehoboam, with Asa, with Jehoshaphat, with your son when he walked the earth, with Peter and Paul and John and with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, we're saying, God, as you did it here and you did it there, your kingdom came here and it came there. We are praying, thy kingdom come today. That's why we pray every single week in our prayer times in worship for nations where the church is suffering, because the kingdom of God will come. It's happened before. It will happen again and again. And may I say, brethren, a word about the necessity of this particular petition in our time. You know, I've told you, I grew up with apocalypse mongerers. And I have very little patience, to be honest, for Christians that are always wringing their hands. You know, it's the worst of times. You know, we're just, the end is near. Things are so horrible. And I just want to say, have you read any history? You know, the shrill cries of, you know, things are unraveling. The center cannot hold. Fine. But I must tell you that my own sort of resistance to this kind of thing aside, you'd have to be blind as a bat not to see that the winds in our time really, really are turning against the church. It won't be worse than other times in history, and I expect God will, as he always does, bring a phenomenally glorious rebound out of all of this. But we're heading for a dark time. You can't read the news now any week without seeing multiple stories of how the weapons of even political and legal machinery now are being really wielded against the Church of Jesus Christ. And very basic Christian convictions are now going to, I think, as time goes on, become increasingly subject to legal penalties and or become just illegal to speak about or to hold. And that's a time that we seem to be entering into. And Peter Lighthart wrote a really excellent piece in First Things this week talking about all of that, talking about how we are in a wrestling match with demonic forces, that when you see in the Bible these sorts of political powers or, you know, legal machinery or institutional structures being arrayed against the church, that this is a spiritual battle, that it's a battle against the kingdom of darkness. And he had this interesting close to his article. He says, I will be accused of demonizing opponents. You know, they are demonic because they oppose us. But he said, my argument leads to the opposite conclusion. If we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places, then flesh and blood persons are not our principal adversaries. They're victims, willing victims, perhaps, of demonic deceit. But we should focus on fighting the real enemies while offering the good news of liberation and clear sight to political enemies. I am demonizing opponents only to the extent that I'm suggesting demons are our opponents. If I'm right, then Christian tactics and strategies should be adjusted accordingly. You can't combat demons with what Paul calls weapons of the flesh. In a spiritual war, our main weapons are the usual Christian armaments: righteousness, truth, mercy, love, the gospel of peace, faith, and the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. Some demons, Jesus said, come out only by prayer and fasting. If you're worked up about the trajectory of our civilization, brethren, and you're not praying every single day, thy kingdom come, my fear is you have some other weapon in mind that you think could somehow be effectively wielded against the rising tide of evil other than the hand of God, and you are deluded. A church that is politically active and it is all worked up about this and that issue in the news, but is not on its knees praying thy kingdom come, is missing biblical priorities. And I want us to begin to get this prayer into our prayer times. We need to say these words in prayer. Children, you again, you will be our leaders in prayer. Lead us in praying. God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in Iraq. Your kingdom come in Iran. Your kingdom come in those territories where ISIS is penetrating. Your kingdom come here and there and in this and in that and in Washington and in Albany and here on Long Island. Your kingdom come. This is Reformation Day. And I find it interesting that what is considered perhaps the greatest history of the Reformation was written not long ago by one of the finest, at least. It was written by a fellow named Dearman McCulloch, and he said this about the state of Christianity in the year 1500, 17 years before Luther nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg. Listen to this. He says the biggest fear for Western Christendom around 1500 was the prospect that it might disappear altogether. The Christian world in that time, brethren, as you know, was in the grip, the iron grip of an utterly immoral and theologically degenerate papacy. Papal rule that controlled kings. You think politics is intriguing now? Try putting a pope over all of it. See how that clarifies things. And it's those who are speaking in the name of God, ostensibly, who are often the most corrupt. And they'll kill you for preaching the gospel in some cases. There was an explosion in just before that era of new and troubling ideas in the Renaissance. Renaissance ideas threatened, deeply threatened, long-held religious beliefs, long-held religious traditions, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill, long-held religious morals. It was kind of the beginning of a sort of secularism, maybe for the first time in the West. And of course, in addition to all of that, after centuries of disastrous crusades, there was a massive threat from the Ottoman Turks. McCulloch writes, the Ottoman sultans had created an Islamic empire building enterprise designed for conquest. It probably would have dwarfed ISIS. It did dwarf ISIS. And you know, then there was a Reformation, and as you know, it's not as if a century of Reformation exactly brought serenity to Europe. I mean, Calvin and Zwingli and Bullinger and Luther and Melanchthon, they're all fighting over different issues. They can't even get agreed on something as simple as what's happening at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's just a tumultuous time. Religious wars between Protestants, between Catholics and Protestants. Tough, tough time. And you think you've got it bad today? Please read some history. It's all happened before. Almost identical time to our own in some ways. If that's not a contradiction. And yet, men like Luther, with their many, many, many faults and frailties, they prayed. And through their prayers, God brought a light that revitalized an entire civilization. And I would like to close with Luther's counsel to his barber in 1535 on how to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And if you'd like to read along, it's on page 16 in your bulletin. And we can pray this no less today. O dear Lord, God and Father, Thou seest how worldly wisdom and reason not only profane Thy name and ascribe the honor due to Thee to lies and to the devil, but how they also take the power, might, wealth, and glory which Thou hast given them on earth for ruling the world and thus serving Thee, and use it in their own ambition to oppose Thy kingdom. They are many and mighty. They plague and hinder the tiny flock of Thy kingdom who are weak, despised, and few. They will not tolerate Thy flock on earth and think that by plaguing them they render a great and godly service to Thee. Dear Lord, God and Father, convert them and defend us. Convert those who are still to become children and members of Thy kingdom so that they with us and we with them may serve Thee in Thy kingdom in true faith and unfeigned love, and that from Thy kingdom which has begun we may enter into Thy eternal kingdom. Defend us against those who will not turn away their might and power from the destruction of Thy kingdom, so that when they are cast down from their thrones and humbled, they will have to cease from their efforts. Amen.